So again, I say welcome, saints, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. We've got Lonnie and Carolyn and Logan and Jesse and Miss Lori here with us this morning around the table, as well as a host of folks in here, that's joining us online. And we do appreciate that. We hope that what you're hearing is edifying. We hope that it is also challenging. As Barney said this morning, the thing that struck me most from what he was saying is that we teachers, those that try to teach, have a huge responsibility to bring the things of the Word. But as I thought about that, and I agree with him, there is a huge responsibility there. But by the same token, there's a responsibility on the part of the hearers to, as the Bereans did, search the Scripture to see if the things that are said be so. Because we are human. And occasionally I think we can go off on our own bent or whatever and maybe not bring the things of the Spirit and let the flesh jump in there a little bit. So that's why I think we need the challenge, and we need everybody searching to see if these things be so as the Scripture brings forth. So that's not going to charge you anything for that. That's the short mini-sermon for this morning for everybody that's here. So, as we continue on, today is going to be study number 74 in John's Gospel, and for the date stamp on the recording, it's 11/9/14. And we'll do a short review on John 18:10-18 that we went over last week. Now remember, the high priestly prayer of 17 is over, and the Lord and the disciples retired across the brook Kidron over to the garden. And it was in the garden that they were literally surrounded. And the Lord is taken prisoner by the Jews and the officers of the scribes and Pharisees, the officers of the high priest that came along with the Romans to take him. And is our coffee pot going to explode? Or is that normal? Okay, if that's normal, then I'm not going to run. I was going to save me. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I don't know what it's doing. But it sounds like it's building up ramming speed or whatever over there. So I just want to make sure we weren't all about to die. So by way of short review, let's read what I've written on John 18:10-18. I've said, when the officers and the men came to the garden to apprehend Jesus, one of the servants named Malchus tried to seize him. And Peter stepped forward with a sword and cut off the man's right ear. And we discussed that and where Peter got the sword and why he had the sword in the first place and all these things. We talked about that last week. The Lord then told Peter to put away his sword and reminded him of the cup that the Father had given him and that he must drink of it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that cup later on in our study today. The men then took and bound Jesus, and they led him away to Annas first for questioning, who was who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, this year, or that year that they're in. Peter silently followed Jesus along with the other disciple that the high priest knew personally, and then we talked about that. And that servant either had to be Joseph of Arimathea, probably, or quite likely Nicodemus, one that was close to both the Lord and the high priest. Remember, Nicodemus came and learned from the Lord secretly by night. They led Jesus into the palace, followed by that other disciple, probably Nicodemus. But Peter stood at the door outside. The other disciple then went back and spoke to the doorkeeper, who was a female, incidentally, who then let Peter inside. The doorkeeper then asked Peter, and she recognized him. So the doorkeeper, then asked Peter if he was one of Christ's disciples, to which Peter answered, "I am not." He denied it. The servants and officers that had captured Jesus had built a fire to warm themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And I remember when I read that verse, you know, before he was standing with the Lord. And now the Scripture records that they're all standing around the fire warming themselves. And who is he standing with? He's standing with them. He's standing with the enemies of the Lord. He's standing with those that came to take him. And that kind of struck me, how he could flip-flop. You know, I know his allegiance isn't with them, but his allegiance really isn't with the Lord either, or he wouldn't have denied being one of the disciples. So let's think about those things as we go through. Part of Barney's message this morning was those that read the word and kept the word. And that's what Peter is not doing here. He's turning back on that which he knew. He's turning back on truth. He's turning back on what he knows is good and righteous. And he's denying even that he ever knew him. And that's kind of sad to think about. So let's reread. Let's go back and reread John 18, 10 through 18, and then we'll pick up and keep going with our message this morning. So John 18, 10 says this, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Now, we went back, remember, we read where the Lord put the ear back on. He healed him. He completely healed him. And we know that when the Lord did a healing, it was perfect. So the guy's ear was right back as if it was. There wasn't even a scar, I'm sure. There wasn't even a scar to witness what happened. The servant's name was Malchus, verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what it is that he has to do to complete the Father's work. And that's all he's about. That's all he's meant for. That's what his mission is. He is literally a man on a mission. And that's what he says. You know, am I not going to drink of the cup that the Father's given me? Yeah, Peter could have probably taken out several of them. It sounds like he's a pretty good swordsman. If he can come up with a sword and whack off a guy's ear without hurting the rest of him, that's pretty good. So, you know, in the end, he probably would have lost out because of the crowd, but you see the point. Verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, we have a parenthetical insertion here in verse 14 that says, and it gives us more information about Caiaphas. John the narrator does. He says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." See, that was his idea. He says, well, you know, every year we give one man to die for the people. It's like on their behalf. So the idea was, let's give them the choice, whether it's Barabbas or whether it's Jesus, and let the people make the choice, and that way it won't be on us. You know, that's why that note is there, I believe. It's all of his doing. Verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." Verse 16, "But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel," now this is the doorkeeper that kept the door unto Peter, "art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" She recognized him. Hey, wouldn't you one of Jesus' disciples? He saith, "I am not." That was his answer. "And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals," and this is what I was referring to a few minutes ago, "for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Just like he's one of the crowd. Just kind of blended in with the crowd, stood there around the fire, and warmed himself, just like the ones that had taken the Lord. That's what kind of struck me when we stopped there. So we stopped there last weekend, so let's pick up at verse 19, and won't get quite so many in today because these are pretty in-depth, and I didn't want to miss anything as we went through this. Now, the story has been carrying through with Peter and his relationship and what he's doing as they take the Lord and do whatever they're going to do to him. It's focused on Peter up to this point. This morning, John the narrator at verse 19 is going to switch camera views. And they're going to cut from the camera that's looking at Peter, and they're going to go to the camera that's looking at the Lord and what's happening to him. So, you know, to get it in terms that make it really easy to understand, We're going to switch gears here and see what's going on with Jesus as he's been taken and he's now captive. So let's start off in verse 19. And that's what John the narrator does. He says in 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, let's dig into that just a little bit. That word asked there. Remember it says they took him to Annas first. Well, this, when they get into the high priest, it's evidently after he's already been interrogated by Annas. And to get all these, and to get the flow of all these events that take place correct, you can't just look at the Gospel of John. You have to go back and you have to look, and we're going to see that toward the end of the study this morning. We're going to look at some things in Matthew. You've got to go back, and as Barney did such a good job with this morning, you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And to get remember, to get the whole story of what happened to the Lord while he was in the flesh on the earth, you have to look at all four Gospels. You can't just look at one and be done with it and say, well, that's what happened. Because, as we're going to see probably in next week's study, there's even more than one crowing of the cock. Did you know that? Because as you go and you compare the stories of what happened to Peter and how many denials there are, brings a lot of questions. Brings a lot of questions. And we'll look at that next week probably. But anyway, let's read on. Then the high priest then asked, well, he's a prisoner. Well, if you haul a prisoner in and sit him down, the asked there has a little more meaning to it if you're being interrogated. And that's what that word eretheo means there. The asked, in the Greek form, it's eretheo, and it means to interrogate. Now, it's not a nice interrogation either. We're going to find that out later on in our study. I don't want anybody to think that this is all buddy-buddy, because this has been building for quite a while. The hate, the animosity, remember, he's told the disciples, before they hated you, they hated me. The hate, the animosity, the resentment, just the pure want to kill him, has been building and building and building and building from the council from the time that Jesus first began to bring his message. All down to here. It all culminates here. They got him. His time has come. And they've got him prisoner and they're interrogating him. They are not being very nice. This is not nice. So, and you'll see that when we get to Matthew. There's a little more detail about what happens. Okay? John is kind of, John is giving John's clock view of it, his camera view. But Matthew's camera view of these events and some of the events that John doesn't mention is a little more in depth and a little more not so nice. So, in 19 it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. When it says of there, that's the Greek preposition peri, and it means concerning. So, he was interrogating him concerning his disciples and concerning his doctrine, his didache, his instruction. He was trying to find a piece of evidence to use against him. It's like the police when they arrest you and take you, and they put you in the room. Everybody's seen it on TV. You know, the little interrogation room that the cops bring in and set you down. And, you know, in the old spy flicks, they shine the light in your face. And I guess that was to intimidate you or whatever. But, you know, they bring you in and they question you. Well, that's what this guy's doing. And what they're doing is they're trying to build their case, find a chink in the armor, find a little something that he will say that will incriminate himself so that they can build their case against him and legally make it look good to all the people. Because remember, the Lord had healed many. He had a lot of followers, thousands of followers out there among the Jews. Now, there were thousands that didn't like him, but there were thousands that did. So they're trying to find at least some little piece of evidence. That's what that word doctrine there. And if you're going to interrogate somebody, what's the first thing you ask them? Well, who's in cahoots with you on this? That's the disciples. Remember what he asked him. He asked him about his disciples, and he asked him about his doctrine. Who's in with you on this, and exactly what have you been teaching? Because remember, any threat to overthrow the king at this point could result in death in these days. Because there was no land of the free, home of the brave. And there was no separation in church and law. The church was the law. And whoever was, you know, they didn't do war like we did war nowadays. Back in those days, to the victor goes the spoils. If you were the victor over another army, guess what? They were your slaves. And the nation of Israel here is slave to Rome. The nation of Israel here is slave to the Roman government. That's plain and simple. The Romans allowed the Jews to practice as long as whatever they wanted to do, and left the council in power as long as everything stayed peaceful. We saw that in the book of Acts. But when it got unpeaceful, the Romans would come like a big, you know, like a big daddy and say, "Hey, what's going on here? What are y'all doing? Why do I hear all this racket?" Kind of like Dad used to do us when we'd get rambunctious. And that's the way it worked. So bear in mind what's going on here. Okay? So it said the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, verse 20. Now listen to the Lord's answer. This is genius. He said, "I spake openly," or "have spoken." I have spoken openly. Parhesia in the Greek. Openly. All out. All outspokenness, frankness, or bluntness. I didn't sugarcoat it for anybody, he said. I have spoken openly, bluntly, plainly, outspokenly. I have spoken openly to the cosmos, to the whole world out here. Of course, we know that when he was in the flesh, according to other scriptures, he was here for the nation of Israel. For nobody else. He came to his own, John the narrator has said earlier in John chapter 1. So he said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in or within synagogue." The "the" is not there in the Greek. And that synagogue means he spoke openly in many of the Jews' synagogues. Just like Paul did, remember? First thing Paul would do when he got to a city in the book of Acts, he'd go in to the synagogue. He'd look for the synagogue, go in there, and start preaching Christ. Every time. So he said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in synagogues and in the temple, in the outer courts of the temple. Whether the Jews always resort." I've been out there right where the Jews were always hanging out, he said. "And in secret, kryptos in the Greek, which means concealed or private or hidden," he said, "and in secret I have said nothing." I haven't went behind anybody and taught any secret doctrine. Everything that I did, he said, was right out there in the open, either in the synagogues or in the temple, where all the people were. So I haven't done anything in secret. I'm not trying to hide one thing, he said. "In secret have I said nothing." Nothing there in the Greek is odin. It means not even one thing or none. Now, there were some things that he would pull the disciples about and say to them privately, but it was in explanation of things that he had already said openly, if you'll remember. A lot of times, you know, he'd bring the disciples back, and they'd say, "Well, what did you mean by that parable, or can you further explain this?" And he would do it. But he never, by his own word, he never spoke anything secretly. It was always out in the open. He said, "In secret have I said nothing, Odin, not even one thing, none." Verse 21. "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me." Why don't you go talk to the people I talk to? They'll tell you what I talk. That's what he's saying. 21 says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said or what I said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And that behold there is lo, or it's like almost like an exclamation of surprise. You know, behold, they know what I said. They know exactly what I said. They know what I taught. They know my words. I love that. Now, this got him in a little trouble. This was, if you read John's account here, this was misconstrued as a bit of smart-aleckness on the part of the Lord when all he was doing was telling the truth. He said, go ask the people what I taught. They'll tell you. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, and that where it says, and when he had thus spoken there, look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. It says, but he having said these things, is what it literally should be translated as, but he having said these things, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? You don't talk to him like that. He smacked him. Now, look at the, you see that note there, struck with the palm? Struck Jesus with the palm of his hand? That's the Greek form, rapisma, in the Greek, if you dig back to the original language, the original translation. And it just says, gave a blow. Now, I wager that men in this day, they weren't much into this slapping with the palm of the hand. That's added by the translators in the English here. Gave a blow is the more accurate translation of struck with the palm here. And I would wager that it was probably with a closed fist. He popped him like a man would pop a man with a closed fist. The struck with the palm of his hand is all added by the translators. Or the translators from the Greek to the English took that to be the meaning of what was being said here. That's what they put in. The Greek records it as struck a blow. And a blow, it could have been with the palm of the hand. I'm just saying that, you know, if I was mad enough at another man to pop him, I'm not going to slap him like a woman would another woman. I'm going to clock him. I'm going to hit him good. I'm not going to hit him with the palm of my hand. I'm going to pop him with these knuckles. That's just the way men think. You know, when all the testosterone gets boiled up and gets flowing, we get real big with ourselves. That's how we act. That's how we roll. It's a lot of way I hear it put a lot of times. So it says, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers, and these are the same ones which probably some of the same crowd that come and took him, which stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? There in 22. And I got written here that here records the beginning of all the indignities and the pain he must endure from, guess what? The Father's cup. Remember what he said? The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Remember when he asked Peter that earlier, when he told him to put his sword up? Well, here he has tipped that cup up, and he has began to drink from it. And he's already getting beat about the face. And this is the beginning of many, many scourgings, many beatings, as I've seen it put, the passions of the Christ. Here begins the passions of the Christ that we will read about as we go down through the book of John. And I want you to keep these in mind. These are the Father's cup. How do you think the Father felt when he began to drink from the Father's cup? Remember, he and the Father were one. So the Father experienced everything that the Son experienced. Have you ever thought about that? Because he did. He said, I and the Father are one. I do only his will. I say only his words. And I bet you that if the Lord could feel it, the Father could feel it. So literally these people were beating up on their own God, if you can believe that. I believe it, because I believe that's what the Scripture's teaching. And when he had thus spoken, verse 22, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, or if I have spake evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me what I did that was evil. Point out my evilness," he says. And evil there is evilly. That's an adverb for the Greek word kakos. Here it's kukos, which is the adverb of kakos, which is evilly. If I have spoken in an evil way or in an evil manner or evilly, if I have spoken evilly, bear witness of it. Tell me about it. Bear witness of the evil. He says, "But if well, why smitest thou me?" And there's a note in the Companion Bible that absolutely compelled me to no end when I read it. And I never thought about that. So I want you to make sure you understand exactly what the Lord is asking this guy that hit him here. He says, "If I have spoken evil, or if I spake evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me what I said that was evil." He said, "But if I've spoken well, why are you hitting me?" And it's not so much, and I've got my own answer in my own mind, and it's not so much that he minded getting hit. It was that he wanted to point out the error of the one doing the striking. That's what I want everybody to understand. Because look at the note in the Companion Bible down on the word smitest there in verse 23. And incidentally, smitest is the Greek word dero, which means to scourge, to thrash, to beat, or to hit. So he said, why did you hit me? If I've spoken evil, tell me what the evil is. But if I've spoken well, why are you hitting me? The note says this. It's the Greek word dero. It occurs 15 times in the New Testament scriptures. It's translated beat everywhere, except here and in Luke 22:63 and in 2 Corinthians 11:20. Everywhere else it's translated beat. Why are you beating me? It makes you wonder if he just hit him once. Because I doubt that. I doubt it was a single blow. It says, "It has been alleged against the Lord." Now this is people who read the Scripture without the understanding of the Holy Spirit coming to them. It says, "It has been alleged against the Lord that he did not carry out his own precept that he put forth in Matthew 5:39. So even today the world has accused Jesus of not living by his own words. Isn't that something? Imagine that. But those words were spoken during the first part of his ministry when the kingdom was being proclaimed. It says, see Appendix 119. This was when the kingdom had been rejected. Here is when the kingdom had been rejected and the king was about to be crucified. It says, compare Luke 22:35-38. Well, we looked at that last week. Remember what the Lord says, remember when I sent you out without script or purse, did you lack anything? And they said, no. He says, all right, but now, he that has his purse, let him get it. If you got your script, take it. Sell your coat and buy you a sword. Remember, things have changed. The Lord came to the understanding in his ministry that his word was not going to be accepted by them as a nation. And the dispensation sort of changed there. His marching orders for his disciples changed. And had they still went by the first set of orders, would they have been in his will? No! That's why it's so important to rightly divide the Scripture. That's why it is so important to look at what was written later, because sometimes in Scripture, what is written later supersedes that which is written before. And people can't get that through their head. They think they can throw the book open and read the law and take the good parts of the law that they like and just pitch the rest of it in total ignorance of the grace that removes the law. Isn't that something? It blows my mind. But anyway, let's go back so that we know what the companion Bible is talking about here. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read verses 38 and 39. Matthew chapter 5. Now, this is the beginning of the Lord's ministry. The temptations of Satan have just been completed, and the Lord is beginning his ministry, just like it said in the note, all the way back at Matthew 5. Let's actually start up about verse 34, Chip, if you don't mind. I know you've already got 39 and 38. Let's start at 34 to bring us into what the Lord's talking about here. See, the Lord says in Matthew 5:34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou answer, verse 36, by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black." He said, don't swear by these things, because you don't got any control over them. Verse 37, he said, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." He said, if you go any further than a yes or a no, it's coming of evil. He's talking, of course, to his people. Verse 38. Now, listen closely. And you can go back and check Exodus 21:24 on this too. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," because that's where this is quoted from, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Verse 39, he says this, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other side." See, what he's saying is if evil comes along and evil smacks you on one cheek, turn, you know, you've always heard that. Well, we need to turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Well, who is he teaching when he says that? He's teaching the Jews. It's all about the king and the kingdom and the coming kingdom. The things that he said there in the early part of Matthew apply to the Jews. Always have. Now, let's go over here. The accusation is, by the brainiacs of today, is that, well, the Lord here, when this guy hit him, he didn't turn the other cheek, like he said we should do. But did he ever say that we in this age should do that? Think about it. Also, he would have gladly let the other guy hit his other cheek, I think. Had he wanted to, there wasn't much he could do about it. He was probably bound. He's merely asking so that the truth of the word can be carried forward. He's like saying, you know, if I've spoken evil in what I've just said, you tell me what the evil is. But if I haven't spoken evil, then why are you hitting me? It's to make sure that the guilt is on the guilty party here. That's why the scripture is written like it is. He says what he says, according to the will of the Father, to point out who the guilty party here is here. And he is going through false accusation because it's part of the cup that the Father's given him to drink out of. You know, part of evil is being falsely accused. You know, there's nothing worse than being brought up on charges or being accused of something that you know in your heart that you didn't do. That's all he's doing is pointing that out. They're saying, well, you spoke evil to the high priest. And he says, you tell me what it was that I said is not true. Otherwise, why are you hitting me? He wasn't resisting getting hit on the other cheek. So you got to put this in perspective. And if you look at it rightly divided, then the arguments of the world, in my mind, they go away. They don't have a leg to stand on. All he's doing is making sure that the correctness and the accuracy and the truth of what is happening is brought forth for the world to see. That's what I think is happening here. Now, you can agree or disagree, but I believe that's what's happening here in verse 23, where he says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why are you hitting me? You know, he doesn't say you can't hit me again. He's just asking the guy, why are you hitting me if I haven't told the truth? You would expect to only be hit if you're telling a lie, right? Not in an evil proceeding. If you're in an evil proceeding, you're going to get hit for telling the truth, right? Makes sense. It only makes sense. Satan thinks he's got him here. Satan thinks he's running the show here. And he don't. He's not. Yeah, he's going to bring him to his death. But is that not the end, the logical end of the cup that the Father has given him? And Satan's playing right into God's hands. Now, does it hurt? Yes. Did God take pleasure in the death of his son? I doubt that very seriously. Except for the wonderfulness of the prize that was to come in raising him from the dead, never to die again. And for the fact that that covers humanity, each and every one of us, with his blood. I believe that is the punch of what's going on here in 23. Verse 24, and we'll probably stop here at 24 today, because I don't want to get into the other part with Peter until next week, because we're going to have to dissect this pretty closely. 24 says, now Annas, and this is kind of a parenthetical insertion inside a parenthetical insertion, if you can believe that. And it goes on to say, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember, he was first questioned by Annas, and then he was sent bound to the high priest. The word now there in verse 24 should actually be therefore. There is no word now to mean now, like to continue on with the story. So it should say, therefore Annas had sent him bound. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word had sent there. That's the word apostello. He had sent him with a message. He had sent him bound. This shows, it says in the note, that this preliminary inquiry was conducted by Annas. John omits the trial before Caiaphas. Now see, you remember when I said you have to read all four Gospels to get the true story of everything that occurred to the Lord while he was on the earth? Well, this is one of those cases. I believe the trial before Caiaphas takes place in Matthew 26. So let's turn to Matthew 26. For just a minute here, and we'll finish up our study with this. But I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 26. And Chip, I'm going to start at verse 57. And we'll go through verse 68. I want to read you this. Because this is right along the same time period that John is recording as the narrator in the Gospel of John. So now we've flipped over. Remember, Matthew's view of Christ is what? Matthew's view of Christ is as King of Israel. That's how he's presented in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark presents Christ as the servant, in the light of a servant. Luke presents Christ just as a man. But John presents Christ as the risen God, as man's perfect God, and God's perfect man. So now we're switching camera views, and we're going to see what Matthew has recorded about this same time period that we're going through here in the book of John. So turn with me, Matthew 26, verse 57, which says this. If I can find it, I'm on the wrong page. Matthew 26, 57 says, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now this is after it says, remember in John, they first took him to Annas. And Annas questioned him, trying to get some word of his disciples, trying to get some word of his doctrine. Then they sent him over to Caiaphas. John doesn't record any of these events, so let's read and see what happens. They sent him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He wanted to see what was going to happen. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. That's why they're after him. Verse 60. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. See, John doesn't record any of this. But this, as a matter of going through John's chronological order of the events, John doesn't mention any of this. But as king, as looking at the king here, Matthew does, through his view of the Lord's events here. Matthew records these. So he says, at the last came two false witnesses, verse 61, and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Well, that's borderline insubordination there. That's borderline overthrow, trying to overthrow the king. Verse 62, look how this went over. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? Do you have nothing to say against this accusation? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Must be after he had already said his peace there at the beginning that John records. That's why the note in the companion Bible says John doesn't mention these things that took place. But Jesus held his peace, verse 63, Matthew 26. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That's probably how he said it to him too. He demanded that answer. I adjure thee, I am demanding an answer of you. Do you think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now this is the high priest of Israel doing this. Verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, which is a quote. Then the high priest rent his clothes. He tore his clothes, which is what they do whenever they feel like they're in the presence of blasphemy. So he rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Christ didn't say one thing that wasn't true. But in their mind, it was blasphemy. Verse 66, he says, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Man, he blasphemed God. That's it. He's guilty of death. There's the reason we need to kill him. Then, listen to this. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And buffeted ain't a good buffeted. He got pummeled, I'll assure you. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. I'll wager it probably wasn't. I think that's probably the same poor translation. And I'll let you dig into this to compare one with the other. I'm not going to do all your homework for you. Then did they spit in his face, verse 67, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? Hey, y'all, let's play a game. Let's smack him and see if he knew who it was. That's how bad it was. Pretty bad. Who is it that smote thee? I wanted to bring that out so that you could do your own comparison. And the note kind of turned me on to that. The note there in the companion Bible on John 1824 kind of led me to that and made me curious about it, wanted me to see what went on there. And when I went back to Matthew, that's where I found this account. Now, there may be other information in the others, but we're not going to have time to go through them today. I've already run out of time. As Marty says, I'm well into my 45 minutes here, and that's true. So, check it out. Remember, never take the account of only one gospel as being all the information about a given event in the New Testament, especially dealing with the Lord's life on the earth. If there's one thing I've learned that you've got to look at all four gospels. Yeah, we can take and study one, and there's a lot of truth we can glean out of it, but that truth never negates the truth that's in another gospel. It all has to work together, and it all paints the picture that God wants us to see of the Lord's life on the earth, including the Gospel of John. So we'll stop there for today. Now, let me stop the recorder.